First Samuel is a tremendous book of the Bible. And this book serves as a bridge in Israel's redemptive history, where Israel is transitioning from a time period known as the Judges, the time of the Judges, to where Israel would become a monarchy. They would have a king. And this time period known as the Judges, it was a dreadful and woeful time, with maybe small peaks of recovery, but then they'd fall right back into a cycle of sin. And Judges 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so there is a cycle of sin, or a cycle of apostasy, that's been well documented throughout the book of Judges. And I have a slide just to put up on the screen for you all so that you can see this cycle. And typically just starts out with Israel serving the Lord. They're doing what God would have them to do, but then they begin to fall into sin, into spiritual adultery. They turn away from the Lord, and then they become enslaved to their sin. They're in bondage to it. That bondage begins to see some corrective moves by the Lord as He would raise up opposing forces to come against them. They would feel the weight, the consequences of their sin, and so Israel would then cry out to the Lord, "God, save us, we've turned from You." And God would raise up a judge. He'd raise up a judge. This is one who would not only just administer God's law and should know God's law, but would also be a warrior that would lead them into battle. And then Israel would be delivered, and they would begin to serve the Lord again, but only for a short period, and then they'd fall back into their sin once again. And you'd see this cycle just repeated through the book of Judges. And so, in the days of the Judges, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And yet there was a small remnant of people who faithfully served the Lord. We think of the book of Ruth. That also took place during the time of the Judges. And there's Boaz, just a faithful man serving God. You see Ruth and Naomi, dedicated to serving the Lord and honoring Him. And you see Boaz just being a faithful kinsman redeemer. So there were small pockets of people being faithful to the Lord, even during the time of the Judges. And so Israel ultimately, during this time, this period of the Judges, they weren't a formal monarchy, but they did have a king. The Lord Himself was their king. He was the one ruling in Israel's midst. And the priests and the Levites, along with Israel's judges, they were to point people to the Lord and to adjudicate God's law. But man's heart just proved to be fickle underneath this leadership structure, and they were in need of a godly king, a king whom the Lord would appoint. And this is something that even the book of Deuteronomy looks forward to. Before Moses even passes and dies on the other side of the Jordan, there in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord has him pinned down this hope of a king that would be godly, that would rule in their midst. Deuteronomy 17, picking up in verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Even just going through that list, you realize most of Israel's kings missed that by a lot. They missed that mark by a lot. Even the best of Israel's kings didn't fully measure up to what it says there. And so even by the time you work your way all the way through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you realize Israel is in need of a godly king to rule over them. And this is the promise of a son of David that would eventually rise up and rule over them in righteousness and truth. The book of 1st and 2nd Samuel, they just outline this time of transition. Unfortunately, Israel grows impatient, and instead of waiting upon the Lord so that he could appoint a king after his own heart over them, Israel runs roughshod right over the Lord in their own impatience, and they lean into their own worldly wisdom, and they cry out to Samuel, say, "We need a king like the rest of the nations." And they lean into their own worldly wisdom, and they appoint a king like the other nations instead of one who has a heart for the Lord. And so God hands them over to King Saul. And God does select them, but he's selected in accordance to the desires of their heart, not what he really wanted. And he's anointed as king, but then the kingdom is stripped from him. In a very short order, God ends up raising up a man after his own heart, a young shepherd boy by the name of David, who's going to become Israel's king. And it's through this young man who has a heart for the Lord, who loves God. He's not shaped up by the appearance that everyone expected a king to come in, but he's the one. And it's through him the promise of the Messiah to rule and reign over Israel, one of his offspring would come. And the throne of David would be established forever. The Messiah would rule and reign over Israel in a completely restored fashion. And it's this transition period that we're looking at. Originally, the book of Samuel, it was not divided into two sections. There was no 1st and 2nd Samuel. For that matter, there was no 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were all one book. It wasn't until the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the 2nd century BC, where they were separated into two sections. And a lot of scholars believe that had to do with just the typical scroll length at the time. So you find a good breaking point and voila, there you go. Now you got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And so we find them that way in our Bibles today. And even if you were to pick up an Old Testament that the Jews carry around, they're divided up that way too. It'll be 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Just know that they're one book. And so we're going to work our way through both of them, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, because that's how we're going to do justice to it all. And within the larger setting of the Old Testament, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they are this bridge where God hears. The Lord hears. He listens. He's been listening to the groaning and complaining of his people for some time, in fact. The name Samuel means just that. God hears. He listens. He listens to the plight and pain of Israel, yet once again he begins to pave a way for a godly king to rule over them, a king who will arrive, not according to human wisdom, but according to the Lord's wisdom. Not according to human appearances of what a ruler should look like, but according to what God desires on the inside, the type of character and fortitude that a ruler is supposed to have, leading us to King David and then ultimately to Jesus, we will see, Israel's Messiah. It's into this tail end of this almost 400-year period known as the Judges. Under Joshua, they come in, there's the conquest, they take over the promised land, still pockets holding out, pockets of resistance. We'll see that with the Philistines, the Jebusites, still some resistance that they need to still continue to further occupy the land. But ever since that time, Israel has had judges ruling over them. It's been going on for nearly 400 years, and a transition is about to happen. And at this bridge, at this transition, right at the end of this time frame, that is where we step in. That's where this inspired section of God's Word that's traditionally ascribed to the prophet Samuel as being the one to have pinned it down, that's where we start off. We start off in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, they were there. We'll find out more about them as we continue on. It was Philip Long who said, in a sense, the book of Samuel opens not just with the story of Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah, but with the story of God's response to the desperate hopelessness of Israel. They need help. They're in a real mess. People are doing what is right in their own eyes, and they need some godly leadership. It's into this desperate situation, this situation where we find a young barren woman, the wife of a man named Elkanah, that God begins to, show up. And he begins to move in grace. In fact, that's the word and the meaning of the name Hannah means just that. It's grace. God's grace, one who receives grace. And through this woman, through her plight, and through her prayer, God is going to raise up one final judge. One who is both a judge and a prophet. He is the key prophet in Israel that's able to speak forth God's word, and he is the man whom God is going to use to usher in this long-anticipated transfer to a monarchy. A king, and to begin to see things established in this fashion. And God moves the prophet Samuel to record Israel's history during this time just masterfully. Within the first few verses, we're introduced to the primary characters, their location in the promised land. We're given the tension and the travail as we continue on through to verse 7. And within this young family, through all the throes of life, God is going to use their unique trial and circumstance to move in grace, to move the entire nation along. And more often than not, Elkanah receives a bad rap as one who works, who happens to work their way through this chapter. He just receives a guy. He's a guy who's like, I don't know, who is this guy Elkanah? He doesn't seem like that great of a husband, really, you know. He's got multiple wives, and so he just as one works their way through this chapter, you look at him and you go, oh, I don't know, he kind of has a bad rap. But the events leading up to the arrival of this spectacular child, Samuel, it seems that Elkanah really was a man who did love the Lord. He loved God. And I think he was part of this faithful remnant. Even though he had two wives, I think he's a part of this faithful remnant. And we'll see that, I think, emerge even more as we work our way through. He's got two wives, one named Hannah, the other Peninnah. And this is something that is descriptive, not prescriptive. And you just ought to know that when it comes to reading your Bibles. The Bible tells us the truth, just the plain truth about situations. And just because it's describing a situation that doesn't measure up to what God's good and holy and right and just standard is, just because it describes sinful things doesn't mean it's prescribing them, right? So this is just a descriptive account here. Here's Elkanah. He's married to two wives. The Bible certainly condemns bigamy, marrying two wives, or polygamy, multiple wives. The Bible condemns that just outright, right? From the beginning, God's design was for marriage to be between one man and one woman. It's not between two dudes. It doesn't matter if one of those guys is trying to identify as a girl. One biological man, one biological woman, enter to a covenant for life. That's God's standard. Jesus upholds this. In Matthew 19, in verse 3, we read, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's how he made them. He made them male. He made them female. You can't go changing that on your own. However God created you, you just submit to him and you seek to honor him. As one who's made in his image, as either a man or a woman. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's his original plan from the beginning. That's how he designed it. Even though the Bible's honest, describes some of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, even King David. A man who had a heart for the Lord, multiple wives. Solomon, we all know him. Many, many wives. And they led his heart astray. No wonder you weren't supposed to be married to many wives, especially foreign wives. So this bigamous relationship that Elkanah is in with his two wives, it was never a prescriptive arrangement. It's only describing the event honestly. Describing it honestly. And the Lord is patient and he's long-suffering, and in times past he's looked over certain things. And yes, if you're asking me, Mike, isn't bigamy sin? Yes, it is. Once you entered into it, though, God even made some provisions in the Old Testament. What would happen if you had two wives? Here's how you need to deal with it. And it would restrain you in certain areas of life because of this. Even when we get to the New Testament, we find that you cannot be an elder unless you're married to one wife. So there is some restraint there. And then if you were to ask me even further, Mike, is bigamy or polygamy as bad as homosexuality? And I would go, no, it's bad, it's sin. You ought not to do it. You need to run away from it. God will hold you accountable, and we're more accountable on this side of the cross than even where people were at there and how God tolerated stuff, but it was sin. People reap consequences from it. But I do not think that David could have been called a man after God's own heart if he was married to multiple dudes. It just wouldn't. And if you're asking why, Mike, do you think that that would be a bigger deal? It's because you have to rebel against more of God's created order, what he has revealed plainly in creation. And is revealed in the very anatomy between a man and a woman, that men ought not to be with men and women ought not to be with women, but a man ought to be with a woman. And so, yes, I do think the sin of homosexuality is greater and it rebels against more of God's revelation. And at the same time, I do know that God loves every sinner and he sent his son to die for them. And you can repent and turn to Christ, and guess what? He can change and transform you. He can change and transform you. The homosexual, the guy who was a heterosexual hedonist, the guy who was a homosexual caught up with his hedonism, he saves people. He saves people and he rescues them. But he's just describing the situations honestly. God's creative norms for marriage were violated. And guess what? Everywhere polygamy is observed and described throughout the Bible, you know what it also details? The real problems that came with it. Massive problems came with it. It created all kinds of tension. Sarah and Hagar and the instance with Abraham, Rachel and Leah and the instance with Jacob. And there's tension here with Hannah and Peninnah. There's tension there. While polygamy was an issue, it was an issue in ancient Israel, for certain. It was always something that was more common with one who was wealthy or a prominent ruler. And it was definitely a problem with kings. It's a problem with kings for a lot of reasons, because in the ancient world, that's just how political alliances were made. That is not to excuse any political alliance that an Israelite king made by marrying a foreigner's wife. They're not trusting in the Lord at that point. They're trusting in worldly wisdom. They ought not to have done it, but they caved to the worldly pressure. The thought was, if you married the daughter of another king, well, that king's not going to want to invade your country because you're married to his daughter. So you'd form alliances this way. That's trusting in the wisdom of the world and in your own flesh and ingenuity. You're not trusting in the Lord and in his word and what he's set forth. Kings always had a lot of wives, but most people in Israel, they were married, one man, one woman. That still, overall, was the sweeping norm. But if you're a wealthy or a ruler, you're more prone to polygamous relationships. And it seems like Elkanah, he probably found himself in a situation like Abraham, where Hannah, it does seem that she is his first wife. Now, I'm only inferring that, but it seems a safe reference. She's the first one mentioned. And Peninnah, it was his second wife. And she's never referred to as his concubine. But we also know that Abraham, when he married Hagar, she's referred to as his wife. Genesis 16, in verse 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children." It's the situation Elkanah's in with Hannah. "And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." To be his wife. She was a second-class wife, but still his wife. "After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that he had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" Now, I'm only guessing at this point, but it does seem fairly reasonable to conclude that this is probably the situation that Elkanah is in. He seems to love the Lord. I mean, he's going up every year to worship God and present his offerings. He's devoted to his wife, Hannah. It's clear that she cannot bear children. And even though we're not explicitly told in 1 Samuel, it does seem that her inability to conceive a child, it probably led to this situation where Elkanah made the same sort of compromise with Peninnah that Abraham did with Hagar. I can't be 100% on that, but I think it's a fairly reasonable conclusion that this is what's going on. Instead of trusting the Lord, Abraham should have trusted the Lord too. He gave in to the pressure. If you're going to have an heir, you're going to have to make sure that you do it. We got to have children. And so he took matters into his own hands, heeded his wife's counsel. He gave in to the worldly conventions of the day, and he married another woman. And it seems that he did this too. And you know what? Every time you give in to sin, no matter how well-intentioned it is, right? That's pretty good intentions. We need to have an heir. Who are we going to pass our inheritance off to? Perhaps this child can even take care of Hannah later on if I was to die. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are. If you compromise God's standards, it's going to introduce problems down the road. And it introduced problems down the road. Seems clear from the scriptures that even though he compromised here, he still was a devout follower of the Lord. I think just like Abraham, he was still a man who loved the Lord and was following after him. So he makes his way to Shiloh to worship the Lord at the tabernacle. Now, Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle rested in the promised land during that time. At this point in time, Israel does not have control over Jerusalem. The Jebusites, they still live there. Jerusalem is not going to come under Israel's control until God raises up King David. Until then, the tabernacle remained primarily in Shiloh for almost 350 years. It's there in Shiloh. It's the most prominent location for the tabernacle in the promised land after the conquest. Pretty soon, though, we'll read about the Ark of God being taken captive, captured from Israel. It's eventually returned, and then the tabernacle moves to Nob and then to Gibeon. And then eventually it's going to make its way to Jerusalem, where it's going to rest upon the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, located right there on top of Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is at. This was the place where Abraham, in obedience to God, he set out to offer up Isaac, his only son of promise, right? We know he had another child, his only son according to promise. He said, go and offer him up. And he did. He set out to go do that. For 3 days, Isaac was dead in his head. It was a three-day journey to get to Mount Moriah. His son carries the wood of the offering up Mount Moriah on his back. And there, in obedience, knowing God promised that through this son, he would raise up offspring to turn into a nation, we're told in the book of Hebrews, Abraham trusted. If he follows through, God's going to raise him up from the dead. He already made a promise. He'll raise him up. And he gets ready to thrust down the knife, and God says, stop. And there, caught in the thick, it's a ram. And there, as you work your way through, we were told, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God is going to provide a better offering. That's Jesus. Eventually, tabernacle is going to make its way there. We're told that Elkanah is from Ramathim Zophim, which is located in the mountains of the tribe of Ephraim. And from there he set out with his wives to go to Shiloh, which is also located in Ephraim. He didn't live too far away. He went to go and worship the Lord there. Just as the scripture says, at one of the prescribed feasts yearly, he would go up to go and do this. Now, I got some slides just to show you so you can kind of navigate where this is at. You can see here's the location of Shiloh in relationship to Jerusalem. And you can see up on the screen there in orange, there's the tribe of Ephraim highlighted. It sits right above where Benjamin's at and Judah, right on the border of Benjamin and Judah. That's where Jerusalem sits, there in the hill country, the mountainous area, running up and down north and south there in Israel. Ephraim is up there in the hill country too, and Shiloh's up there in the north part of Ephraim. And you'll notice on the picture at the right, where it just is Jerusalem and Shiloh, it says Tel Shiloh. And that's because archaeologists have found, with some pretty substantial evidence, they really think they have found Shiloh. They found this location the Bible's telling us about. And so I want to show you just some pictures here. The next one is ancient Shiloh. This is the Tel Shiloh. And one of the interesting things about this Tel is they found an area there, kind of down on the rock, spaced out in exact dimensions of the tabernacle. Now remember, the tabernacle is a tent, but with it resting there for so long, it makes sense that they would have swept out a firmer foundation for this tent to be set up and constructed upon. And so if you're looking off to the right of the tell, just down that slope there, we'll go to the next slide. I have an aerial shot for you to see. This is the area where they believe that the tabernacle rested. Now, one of the other things just leaning into this location, there's several things you can, if you want some homework, some fun homework, you can go and there's many things on YouTube about what they found archaeologically at this site. But one of the things about this tabernacle location that's interesting is not only does it conform to the dimensions of the tabernacle given to us in the scriptures, but they find a bunch of bones from sacrificial animals. And the bones that they find of the sacrificial animals there, 99.7% or 8%, they're all clean animals. And the ones that they're finding are right side portions. This was the portion that was given to the priests with the heave offerings and the wave offerings. That's the side that was given to the priests. And so there's a lot of evidence leaning itself to the type of sacrifices that Israel would offer at the tabernacle here at this location. So the Bible is telling you about real places, God moving and working in time and space to accomplish a real redemption for you and me. And everywhere they turn in Israel, they just keep digging up more and more and more evidence that goes, the Bible's true. The Bible's just telling us real history, how things really happened. And Lord willing, if we do end up going on an Israel trip next June, it would be great. I'm pushing that we'd be able to go see this location. This happens to also be the location where Israel right now has on hand the red heifers that are needed to purify the temple if that were to reopen. They're there. And Gentiles are not allowed to touch those red heifers lest they make them unclean. So no touching if we're there. We're not told what feast of the Lord this is that he's going to go observe. Elkanah, he went up to observe one of three pilgrimage feasts. Every male had to present himself before the Lord three times a year. Wherever the Lord placed his name, where his manifest presence rested with the tabernacle, he'd have to go. Now, as time transpired, you go to the temple, you'd go to Jerusalem, but at this point in time, you would go to Shiloh. In Exodus 23 and verse 14, it says, Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which is connected to Passover. They're just joined at the hip. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So you have to appear before the Lord. At the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. Feast of harvest is referring to the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. You would have to make a pilgrimage there. And the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. The Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles. You'd have to come before the Lord then. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Every Jewish man, every capable Jewish man had to go. Wives weren't required to go, but Jewish men had to go if you were able. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall you offer my sacrifice remain until morning. The first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So there's some debate, really, amongst Bible scholars, which one of these feasts did he go to? There's a small school of thought that says he went at Passover. That is the smallest school of thought. The big divide is between did he go at the Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where the greater divide is. Now, interestingly enough, there is another Jewish tradition that Hannah conceived and got pregnant on Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, or the Feast of Trumpets. Jewish tradition, okay? So take it with a grain of salt. That's interesting. All right? Now, if that's true, oh, and by the way, they do read 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, this section that we're in, on the Feast of Trumpets, in commemoration of Hannah conceiving Samuel and paving the way for the Davidic kingdom. So they're looking for this renewed time when Israel is going to be brought together and renewed before the Lord. And if all that is true, then I would say, well, then it seems likely that Elkanah and his wives, they were observing the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. So that's my best guess. Whether that's true or not, I just know he's there for one of those three feasts, probably the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 4, and whenever the time for Elkanah came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. He loved her dearly. He'd give her a double portion. Now, Peninnah, she would get a lot, you know, and stuff would go to his kids and everything like that, but she'd get a double portion, even the choicest portions included in there. He loved her. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. The name Hannah means grace or favor. That's what her name means. This is the most ironic name to have in her situation, isn't it? Because it probably seems to her, where's God's favor in my life? I don't have a kid. My husband married another woman. She's got a ton of kids. And kids are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. So God, where's your favor towards me? And yet she still keeps her eyes fixed on the Lord. The name Peninnah means jewel. It can also imply fruitfulness. And so here's this woman living up to what seems to be her name. She seems to be more precious, at least I guess to Hannah, in the Lord's eyes. How come she's having children? I'm not. She's been fruitful. She's multiplied. All of this stuff is bleeding into the tension that's there in their marriage. that's existing between these two and Elkanah, because he didn't trust the Lord in the first place. Now he's got to deal with all this stuff. All of it's going to lead into this desperate cry from Hannah to the Lord. Lastly, Elkanah means God created. God created. Some will even suggest that the root in Elkanah is shared with Elyon, God Most High. And they'll even look back to like Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. And so here's Elkanah, whose name means God or God Most High created. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing, because we're told here in 1 Samuel that Elkanah, he lives in Ephraim. He's called an Ephraimite. But that's because of where he lives. You might think he's from the tribe of Ephraim, but we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that Elkanah's from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Levi. And he's a Kohathite who's related to Korah, no less. There's some interesting stuff in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31. It says, "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer." He's got to be the strongest guy out of all of them, if the cartoon hasn't lied to me. "Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, son of Toa, the son of Zuf, son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah." You notice there's a lot of Elkanahs in this line. That's pretty interesting, I think. A lot of Elkanahs there. The son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Ebasaph, the son of Korah of all people, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, Jacob. Now, the service of the Kohathites, that was over the tabernacle furniture, you'll recall. In order to be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron. They dwelt on the east side of the tabernacle. The Kohathites dwelt on the south side. They took in Numbers chapter 4, verse 2, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their fathers, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and the ark of the testimony with it." And then as you continue to read on, I'm not going to read it all, but the Kohathites would be the ones to carry the ark. They also would carry what was wrapped up, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand. They were in charge of maintaining and carrying the tabernacle furniture. What a tremendous privilege. Now, they were more behind the scenes and weren't as visual as the sons of Aaron, the priests. And Korah's rebellion, that's where the problem all kicked in. He was jealous. "Oh, Moses, Aaron, you take on too much. We can make the offerings that you make, right? If I really want to make a difference," Korah thought, "I better get in there and start doing the offerings, be like the sons of Aaron." He's not staying in his divinely appointed lane. God had ordained a role for him, and he wanted to move on to bigger and better things, so he thought. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy." We can all do it. Oh, the sons of Aaron are set apart in a particular way. Yeah, the whole congregation is holy, but in a particular way, these guys are set apart. You're set apart for maintaining the furniture. And he says, "And the Lord's among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." You know the story. Earth swallowed up and destroyed him, and a lot of his household, but not all of them. Some survived. And praise God, guess what? Samuel's in direct line to Korah, and he's a Kohathite. Now, all of this is to say this as we get ready to wrap up. It is just interesting to me that Samuel is ultimately a Kohathite related to Korah, the guy who led this massive rebellion. He was not a priest, and yet because he was faithful in little, because he had a mom and a dad that were faithful in little, they ended up making a bigger difference in Israel than the corrupted priesthood under Eli. You'll soon discover Eli's sons are corrupt. They're causing perversion to happen in the nation. And here's one of the Kohathites, and they're going to make a profound difference. You know why? Because they were just faithful in what God asked them to do. Faithful in little. And God's going to use them in a tremendous way. And so I would just say, be faithful to seek the Lord with the lot that you've been given in. And whatever plight you're in or wherever you're at, he hears your cries. He knows where you're at. He'll answer in his due time. We'll see more of this as we continue to work our way through this book. But we serve a tremendous God who can do a lot with little, and he can use weak things to confound the wise, and he's beginning to do that even now to set Israel back on track. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we begin to open up the book of Samuel. It's just jam-packed with so much that we can lean in upon and learn from. And Lord, thank you for this Kohathite, Elkanah, who was faithful just to love you and to honor you and to do what you asked him to do. And even though he wasn't perfect, Lord, that's clear from his life. He's one who kept short accounts, it seems. And even as we'll see, he's even willing to keep the vow that his wife made, that his son would be a Nazarite from birth and serve you in the tabernacle, Lord. And you raise that Kohathite up to be a tremendous prophet in Israel. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to be faithful where you've placed us, to know that you hear us, that you see us, that you respond. And God, you're working in ways that probably go beyond all that we can even begin to imagine. And so, Lord, we are grateful for your love, your kindness, your faithfulness, especially for sending your son, Jesus. Amen.